We're here to continue to kind of follow up on where we began last week. Last week we talked about some things from Dr. Don Whitney's book on spiritual disciplines of the Christian life pertaining to a key area of growth, and that is our prayer life. This week, rather than launch on to the next chapter, I thought we would kind of stop and have some discussion, followed up with sort of a testimony of how this all works. Because as I said last week, prayer is one of the things that we tend to talk more about, but not do so readily or easily. And we know there's opposition from our flesh. We talked about some of those things last week. But there's nothing more encouraging than actually focusing on doing it and even concluding tonight with a brief time of prayer. So we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. That's primarily going to be our focus tonight. And we're not going to go through and do a real deep exposition of it, but we're going to use that as the way the Lord intended it to be used, and that is to help us think through how we're praying and make sure our prayers are lining up with the way Jesus taught us to pray. Remember, last week I said there is something known as wasted prayers, right? We all agree that prayers are something that are capable of being squandered or wasted. And while God technically can hear all prayer, it is the prayers that of His people lining up with His will that He delights in and responds to because they're part of His sovereign plan. So we want to look at a template that Christ gave us that shows us how to pray literally, or not literally, but truly in Jesus' name. And that is what we call the Lord's Prayer, or more properly, the disciples' prayer. Before we get started, let's just stop and ask the Lord to help us as we talk about talking to Him. Father, as we look at this passage and as we try to glean a few things to help us to be more in tune and in line with Your purposes in prayer, Lord, teach us, even as the disciples pleaded with Your Son, teach us to pray, not just to mouth words, but to pray more and more with Your heart in view, and more in sync with Your kingdom agenda. And Lord, we don't naturally pray that way. We are so prone to allow our desires to ascend to the throne of our hearts and claim the right to be king of our lives. But Lord, we know that there's only one person who deserves that place, and that is You. And so as we learn more tonight how to pray the way Jesus prayed and how He taught us to pray, Lord, help us to be men and women who truly pray, and pray in ways that honor You and glorify You and are a blessing and a witness to a watching world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me start off tonight with just sort of a tickler here to kind of get us thinking. When we think of prayer, and we think of prayer requests, what are some of the typical kinds of prayer requests that you hear from brothers and sisters in Christ, or that you see oftentimes on prayer sheets in churches or church organizations that put out prayer sheets, or that you and I, if we're honest, might typically pray, particularly in our unguarded moments where we just tend to run into the throne room without necessarily thinking about praying the way Jesus taught us to pray? What are some typical kinds of prayer requests? And if I don't have a microphone, and I'm asking you to shout it loud enough that others can hear, okay? Okay, well, one of the top prayer requests has to do with physical body and healing, or the protection of your physical body, you know, people going on vacation, traveling, mercies, okay? What else? What are some other kinds of prayer requests? Salvation of lost friends and loved ones, right? Mm-hmm. That's a very common, very, very high on the list, I'm sure. Yes? Okay. All right. Praying for government, praying for leaders. By the way, Scriptures call us to pray for government and leaders, although there's a particular focus in view that sometimes we don't always remember. And you have to go back to that passage in Timothy where he talks about why we're to pray for governors and leaders. And that's over in 1 Timothy 2 if you want to take a peek at that sometime. What else? Okay, financial needs and that would be one subset of a broader request called crises, when people are in crisis. And that encompasses a whole number of things, from financial to physical to things of that sort. Yes? Pray for our soldiers, right, people in danger. That kind of sort of could overlap with the crisis situation, because oftentimes our soldiers are in crisis, and that's part of what motivates us to pray for them. Okay, what else? Yes? Okay, yeah, that's for another day, but that's another form of wasted prayer, and that has to do with vague generalities. You know, and we've all learned to fill our prayer time up with sort of, you know, bless the missionaries on the mission field, and or pray for the missionaries in the foreign field. And of course, as a child hearing that, I was thinking of farmers, you know. You know, thinking of missionaries in foreign fields, and I'm just thinking of farmers with pitchforks. You know, I'm not thinking. I didn't know what that meant. That's just the way a kid heard that. You know, but yeah, those kind of cliche-ish sort of things. And I'm not so much going to address that tonight. I mean, in a sense, that's obvious when we think about it. And yet, boy, that is another waster that can move into our prayer jargon, our prayer vocabulary. What else? I think we've covered quite a few. How about just, you know, sometimes the deepest burdens of our hearts have to do with our struggles in our own life, in our marriages, with our children, grandchildren, right? Okay? So those are a few other things to kind of round out. Now, when you think of all those, what's the one common denominator in all those kinds of prayer requests? What are they tending to focus on? And I'm not suggesting that these are necessarily bad prayer requests. What I'm suggesting is there's a focus that we can bring to it that still may cause us to miss God's focus and God's agenda. But what's the one common denominator in all those, if you can sort of go back and channel through those requests? Yeah, desires is a big part of it, and that can, James says in James 4, that can hijack our prayers if we're not careful. But even more subtle than desires, I mean, I think desires is a big thing that James gets at, but there's something that our desires wants to get a hold of. Yeah, the situation. We tend to pray situationally. Now, having said that, let's look at Matthew chapter 6 and see how the Lord teaches us to pray. Here's the question I want to ask you. Is that the focus we see in Jesus' model for His disciples? And if not, what is primarily different about the way Jesus teaches us to pray, and what we'll see briefly toward the end, what Paul illustrates and models for us along those same lines, is it different from the way we typically pray? Let's look at Jesus' prayer. And I'm not going to get into all the teaching that Jesus pours into. This is a great passage. This is worthy of a sermon series. I'm just trying to glean out a few practical things. So let's look at beginning with verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's the substance of the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Let me make, and you have this in your notes, let me make some fairly brief initial observations about, first of all, the first three petitions in this prayer. There's six. I mean, some lump them a little differently, but there's basically six prayer requests. The first three have a particular obvious focus, and then there's a shift in the second three we'll talk about in a moment. First of all, this prayer helps us to understand that prayer is to be an almost desperate dependence on God. And we glean this not so much from the request itself, but from the one being addressed in the prayer. And that's when he says, "Our Father." What did the term Father mean to most of Jesus' hearers? By the way, when you're studying a passage like this, any passage, you always want to go back. If you're going to do careful understanding of the text, what we call exegesis of the text, The first question you have to ask is not what it means. That's what we call hermeneutics or interpretation. And do we want to know what it means for us today? Absolutely. But before you can ask the question, what does it mean to us? The first question you must ask is, what did it mean to the original audience? That's the task of exegesis, and that's foundational to a proper and accurate understanding of the passage. So what did the term Father mean to most of Jesus' hearers? Well, in first century Jewish Palestine, children were considered powerless. They were considered social dependents. While fathers were viewed as strong providers and examples on whom their children could depend. And so the term father speaks of people who are humble, who are lowly, who are broken, who are desperate. It is the prayer of people who have ultimately nowhere else to turn but to God. And Jesus is saying, that is you and me if we properly understand the state of things. That is you and me. We are dependent people. Knowing it or not knowing it doesn't change the fact that we are desperately dependent people. Our problem, particularly in the West, is that we just happen to live in a comfortable society that manages to cover up our desperate dependence with a thin veneer of comfort and assurances. That is until a 9/11 or a Katrina comes along to remind us of the fact that we're not as comfortable and assured as we'd like to think. Events like that bring us back to reality. And isn't it interesting, events like that cause even people under common grace to want to do what? To pray. Remember what happened right after 9/11? Prayer meetings all over the country. I mean, even Congress, you know, that body of politic that told us that prayer wasn't appropriate, or at least, I know the Supreme Court's the one main one that did it, but basically, a part of that secularism that said, oh, there's no place for prayer in the public discourse, even they joined hands together and prayed right after 9/11. Secondly, this prayer helps us understand that prayer first and foremost should seek God's glory, not our own felt needs. Notice the petitions. And the first three, when you look at these six petitions, the first three are all about God. And all of them, of these first three, are addressed to God in the second person. And we've already read that. But basically, your glory and character being set on display, your kingdom coming. And another way of saying that is the third saying, your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. It's all about God and His kingdom purposes. Now, here's a question. Are these petitions talking about the future kingdom? That is, when Jesus returns and finally and ultimately establishes His kingdom and finishes redemption and paradise that was lost in Genesis 3 is regained and there's a new heaven and the earth. Is it focusing on that? Or is it focusing on what God is currently doing in the lives of His citizens? And that is His people today, which is the church. And the answer is yes. In other words, it's not an either-or proposition. I think Jesus has in mind both, and one ultimately will lead to the other. Which leads to yet another observation. This prayer teaches us that as disciples of Jesus Christ, the thing for which we live now and long for ultimately is indeed the full expression of God's kingdom. Amen? That's what we're living for. That's what we're waiting for. And let me just give you a little depiction of that. You have a little graphic here to kind of give you the overview. And one of the things that we've talked about here recently is this whole concept of the kingdom. And this is similar to what we've seen. It's just a little bit abbreviated. But basically, when you can see this kingdom theme all throughout Scripture, starting with creation, where the kingdom is offered in Genesis 1 and 2. And then we have the fall. But right on the heels of the fall, is God's kingdom plan thwarted? No, right on the heels of that, there's a promise to Eve and a warning to the serpent. And the kingdom and its restoration is promised. And you see that in, of course, as it goes through Genesis and you see it, promise not only to Eve, but also promise to and through Abraham. And then you see that kingdom prefigured in Moses and David. And of course, that ultimately leading to the inauguration of the kingdom at Jesus' first coming through the church, and then finally consummated in the second coming in the new heavens and the new earth. So in one sense, this prayer is a prayer for Jesus to come back. This is a surely come quickly, Lord Jesus prayer, don't you think? But at the same time, it's not only a prayer for Him to come back and complete that which He began, and a major part of which took place at the cross, but it's also a prayer for you and me as citizens of the current expression of His kingdom to be a foretaste of that final and ultimate consummation when He returns. And so it's a prayer that says basically, Lord, may our lives be a taste of what You're going to do when You finally one day make the whole world right. Or to put it another way, Lord, help my life now to be an expression of that and therefore to be deliberately in sync with Your saving, redemptive purposes in Christ. And it's this passion for glorifying God through our living out the kingdom in our lives and this desire to be a foretaste of God's kingdom, it's that which sets the agenda for the other three petitions that we see in these verses. Now, there's a shift here from Your kingdom come, Your will be done, your, to the first person plural, to us. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But even though the pronouns are shifting, the emphasis remains the same. God's glory is still in focus as His people live out His will in daily dependence on Him. So again, let's take a brief look at each of these. Just very, very brief, and then we're going to make some application here. Notice, give us today our daily bread. Now let's just stop right here, right now, and ask ourselves, let's be frank, how often do you and I pray that prayer? Does it almost seem unnecessary? I mean, in a society that has become accustomed to abundance, it's almost like, why am I asking for it when it's, you know, in Jesus' day, I mean, people lived literally a day at a time. I mean, it was from hand to mouth. But in the day of Costco and Sam's Club, where one trip to the megastore gives you enough storage to live off of for 2 or 3 months, well, what's the point of praying such a prayer? Right? Well, we're not the only ones that struggle with that, because even in the early centuries, many of the church leaders had a hard time believing that Jesus intended that we actually pray for something as mundane as literal bread. And so early church fathers, you know what they tried to do? Typically what early church fathers tried to do to make something more spiritual is that they would spiritualize it. And so they had ideas that, well, this is probably not talking about literal bread. This is probably talking about spiritual nourishment. Or better yet, maybe it's talking about something really holy like the Lord's table. And so some took it in some special sense to refer to the Lord's Supper. Now, admittedly, bread does seem like a fairly narrow kind of request, especially if you happen to be on the Atkins diet, because bread is not one of the things that you're supposed to eat on the Atkins diet. So while bread must not be spiritualized, neither must the comprehension of what it's getting at be overly restricted. I think Luther got it right when he said that bread was a symbol for everything necessary for the preservation of this life, like food or health or good weather or a place to live or a wife or children or good government and peace. And these are the things that he said were encompassed in the focus of that request. So this prayer does not deny the fact that these things are often supplied to us by the labor that we perform to either produce or purchase what we need. But what this request does is to help us understand that our ultimate and ongoing dependence is on God. We forget that. We forget how fragile our world is. And while much of the image of God in man, which was given to us to subdue the world and bring it into subjection, has been successful, and much of that which wiped out previous generations, we've been able to largely overcome through medicines and pesticides, yet we are still far more vulnerable than we know. And it only takes a power outage to remind us of just how fragile life really is. We are dependent on the Lord. In a third world setting, this is a prayer for survival. Perhaps in a modern Western world setting, it's a check on our consumptive desires and a reminder to be content and even grateful for the basic necessities that God gives us. And also, it at least suggests to us that when God does give us a surplus, it is not for our consumption, but for our careful and generous stewardship to others. A footnote to that would be over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Two sets of instructions to those who are on the lean side of life and tempted to grumble. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 6:8, but if we have what? Food and clothing, we will be what? Content with that. Something that most of Americans have not mastered in our consumptive society. But then those who are blessed with more, with abundance, what does he say to them? Just look down in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to what? Put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He's not a stingy God. He's a generous God. And then he adds, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be what? Generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly alive. No matter what our economic condition, we're always to be dependent on the Lord. Dependent for our basic needs and dependent on God's wisdom for the way we use the excess resources that He gives us to manage for His kingdom purposes. A couple more petitions here before we end up this part of our discussion and move to some application. These last two petitions in here in this text focus on our deep dependence on the Lord, moving away from the physical and more to spiritual needs, forgiveness and perseverance in the faith. Notice the next phrase, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. I'm going to focus on the first part of that. There's obviously much to be said about the whole issue of forgiveness, but I'm not really focusing on that right now. That's for another time. But my point is, in asking God to forgive us our debts, He's not so much talking about financial debts, He's talking about our debts to Him, which the metaphor of debt is used to speak of our sin. It's not about forgiveness of our sin. This is not a prayer to be saved all over again and again and again. It's a prayer that calls you and me to take all sin seriously and to deal with all sin regularly. And though God's judgment has been satisfied once and for all, our fellowship with our Heavenly Father is frequently interrupted by unresolved sin. Implicit in this prayer is a call to, rather than trying to cover our sin up with the flimsy big leaves of excuses or blame shifting, which we live in a culture that's so good at that, we own up rather to our sin and we come down on God's side by confessing it and forsaking it, because in Christ who bore our sin, we can do it. I can understand why people who don't know God and who've not experienced the reconciliation that was brought about by Christ's sinless life and His atoning death at Calvary, I can understand why they wouldn't want to come clean. They've got a cover. There's no hope for them. They try to come up with their own covering because that's all they've got, is the covering of their own self-righteous fig leaves. We don't have to do that. We don't have to hide because we have a Savior who's bigger than our sin. And this prayer invites us to run back to the cross and deal with it, because we can. Because He's covered for us through His cross work. And when we do this, what happens? Well, again, God gets the glory. God becomes the ultimate hero of our story. And again, that's what this whole prayer is all about. And then lastly, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Just a word of clarification. The point here is not that God might tempt us, because James 1:13 says He will not and He cannot. It's inconsistent with His character to tempt us to sin. The point, in a nutshell, without going into a more deep thorough explanation. The point is that in a sin-cursed world that is in collusion with the devil and therefore is constantly hostile to true faith, the point is that God would use the trials and challenges to strengthen our faith instead of allowing Satan to weaken it by tempting us to respond sinfully to circumstances. You can read about that whole idea in James chapter 1 where it says that God intends to use the challenges of living in a sin-cursed world, and He intends to use those trials to strengthen us, to build us up, to develop within us perseverance and well-rounded Christian character. But when you move to the middle of the chapter, and verse 13, where he's talking about God not tempting us, and God cannot be tempted, neither does He tempt us, he's getting at something. They're insinuating that the reason why they're not handling their trials well is because, well, I couldn't help it, which is another way of saying God made me do it, or God allowed me to be tempted. And then he goes on and explains, no, temptation didn't come from above, it came from another direction. And it not only came from below, it comes from within. It comes from within our own flesh. And so he's saying here, there's a way to pray that ask God to give us the wisdom, James 1:5, and the desire to see what God is doing so we can cooperate with Him and not fall prey to a wrong interpretation of that situation and an excuse to sin. So to briefly summarize all this, the chief concern of this prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray, the chief concern was that He wanted to teach His disciples that prayer has to do with the revealing of God's glory. Again, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me paraphrase this for you. In so many words, Jesus is saying this: God, when you speak in heaven, the angels jump to do your bidding. That's what God's will looks like in heaven, doesn't it? That's the scene we see in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 5. But when you speak on earth, comparatively speaking, God, we tend to yawn and do our own thing. Father, I want your will to be done here as it already is in heaven. And implicit in that request is this: and Lord, if not with anybody else, may it start first with me. You know, it's easy to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," and it sounds like something like this: let's all change and you all go first. Ever heard that prayer or that cry? Yeah, we all need to change around this house, and it needs to start with you. Husbands are very good at pointing that out in their wives. You know, there needs to be change here, and I think you're a good place for that to start. And we all like to play the game, "Let's all change and you go first." This prayer is a prayer for, Lord, regardless of what is happening or not happening around me, and even with those closest to me, may it start in me. The Lord's Prayer shows us how to pray with God's will in mind, to pray that He'll help us to respond with His wisdom to whatever the situation. By the way, same thing is true with Paul's prayer, our prayers. Now look with me real quickly at one of his prayers. And this is actually one we peeked at in our small group studies not long ago. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Again, just gleaning briefly from this. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." What's he praying for? He's praying that his fellow partners in the faith, the Philippian believers who were supporting him in his missionary endeavors, he was praying that they would love more and more intelligently in their love, that their love would grow in wisdom and a practical knowledge that would result in a harvest of fruit in their lives, which in turn displays the character of God before a watching world. You say, "Well, that's not what Jesus prayed." You take the time to meditate on this and you'll see it has a lot in common with Jesus' prayer. And I think you'll see that what Paul is praying reflects the same heart and goal and core of Jesus' prayer. So here's the question. How would this kind of praying, and again, we've just scratched the surface. You need to go back and think about this and reflect on this and ask yourself some questions and dig at the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer and some of these other prayers like in Philippians 1 or Colossians 1 or Ephesians 1 or Ephesians 3. What about those prayers looks different than my praying? What would it look like if my prayer life began to take on the same focus and passion as these examples? Let me give you a real quick study, and then I want to close with a testimony tonight. This is a case study. Those of you in small groups, just plug your ears. This is a case study you've seen before, but it'll be a good review. This is a case study on seeing the difference between a prayer request that focuses primarily on the situation, like we talked about earlier, and a prayer request that focuses on what God is doing in the person who's in that situation. Understand what I'm saying? Our prayer requests tend to focus on situation and, Lord, fix the situation or solve the situation or change the situation. And yet when you look at what the heart of what Jesus is praying and what Paul prays, it's less about the situation. It recognizes the situation is there. It acknowledges it, that it's there and God's at work in the midst of it. But the focus is less on the changing of the situation and more of what? Changing the person in the situation. Here's an example. This is a college student who attends a nearby college and who's going home for Thanksgiving. And his family's completely unsaved. And he knows he's going back home for a few days to an unsaved environment. And he knows that for the most part, over the holidays, everyone's going to be doing what everybody does at Thanksgiving, which is what? Everybody's glued, overeating, and my stomach, kind of attached to the table, and my eyes glued to the TV. Is that a good metaphor? That's the typical American holidays. In fact, we don't even call it Thanksgiving Day anymore. We call it Happy Turkey Day and other such gluttonous remarks. And he knows that that's what everybody's going to be pretty much vegging out over the holiday. So he asks, here's the original paradigm, the situational paradigm. He would ask for what? I've already told you the circumstances of his family. They're unsaved. So what would his prayer request be? I'm going home, pray for my family, that they'll come to know the Lord. And would you sit back and go, did you hear what he asked? That's such an unbecoming prayer request. No, you'd say, that's a pretty good prayer request. Actually, it's not a bad prayer request. It's what it doesn't say that I think a focus on the Lord's Prayer would fill in some gaps. So it's not a bad prayer request. It just doesn't go far enough. But let's play this out. He goes home. A week later, he comes back. And if you're attentive to what's been prayed for in your small group or prayer meeting or whatever context this would be, somebody might ask, so, hey, Mike, how did it go? And did we get saved? No, I did get one opportunity to talk to Aunt so-and-so, but that was pretty much it. So keep praying. And we would say, okay, all right, and we kind of move on. And it may be years before God answers that prayer request. And by the way, persevering in that prayer is not a bad thing. But there's more we could be praying for along the way. Are you with me? If we're only situational, we're only going to see a very limited opportunity for prayer. If we're praying in the context of the person in the middle of that situation, there's all kinds of things to be thinking about and praying about. And so let's shift over to what it might look like with that shift in focus. He might say something like this. Please pray for my family that God would move in their hearts, but pray also for me as I go home. Pray that I would stay in God's Word. Pray that I would not lapse back into a teenage mode where I would give in to habits of laziness and my room would look like something that not even the EPA would want to donate Superfund money for. Pray that I would not get hooked by TV or veg out on magazines or spend all day playing games on the internet. Pray that God's Word gets an anchor in my life while I'm at home. Pray that I wouldn't indulge in all the food and just pig out on all the candy lying around, those little dishes on every other table, you know, between the living room, the family room, and the dining room. Is that biblical praying? Do you see the difference? Pray, I lost my track here. Pray that God's word stays in my heart while I'm at home. Pray that I'll enjoy the Thanksgiving feast, but that I would not allow myself to spend the day as a glutton. And pray that as I plan to watch a football game with my family, if nothing else is going on relationally, that I would see opportunities to slip off the couch and look for someone to do something with. Pray that I would have a chance to love my mother and wash dishes with her. Do you see where that prayer is going? What's different? Who am I praying for? I haven't lost sight of the family. I haven't lost sight for them to get a vision of their need of Christ. But what also am I praying for that's in process here? The person. And what? God's sanctification process. God's gradual changes that they can begin to see and evaluate and begin to get a glimpse of what the gospel is and does. See. So now two things are happening that I'm praying for. One, the growth of my brother in Christ, and two, that God would be pleased to use that growth as a means of ministry to others. How does that kind of praying change the dynamic of prayer? Well, God's kingdom and His agenda begin to grab center stage. And that's not all. This kind of praying, there are answers to every week. It's not 3 years out and finally somebody comes to faith in Christ. Praise God when that happens. But in the meantime, there's victories along the way to rejoice in. Answers to prayer in the sanctification of that brother in the midst of that situation to rejoice in. And that's what we talk about when we talk about God's kingdom agenda. When that student returns from Thanksgiving, he can share how he did. You know, I really did well in self-control. I played with my nieces and nephews during the second football game, and I was actually able to have a conversation with my sister, and who realized that I'm really a little more human than she thought. She thought Christians were real self-righteous, and yet in that incarnating moment, she began to realize I really am a human being, and she began to see a different side that enabled me to open up to her. I was able to help my mom, which gave me a great opportunity to talk with her as we were doing dishes. And she asked about school, and I was able to talk about the challenges of the semester and show her that Christians are real people who still struggle with life. Up to that point, she thought Christians were just people out of touch with reality. And yet she saw the struggles, and yet she also saw something going on in the midst of those struggles. She got to see that while I have hope, I'm still human. Do you see the difference in that kind of praying? Do you see the potential? Is the light turning on? Because it's in that kind of praying that things start moving. And it's in that kind of praying that not only do situations change in God's providence, but more importantly, we change. And that's really what the Lord's Prayer is all about, the changing of God's people to become like the Savior who taught us to pray that way. And when that kind of praying happens, the more it happens, the more it will transform a prayer meeting, a small group, and it'll even begin to transform a church. Because it opens us up to God's kingdom agenda for change. Now, you can do that with any other prayer request. We could talk about, like, what would that prayer request do for a wife with an unsafe husband? See, a whole lot more we can be praying for than just pray that Ernie will get saved. That's a good thing to pray for, but in the meantime, 1 Peter 3 gives us an agenda to help know what to pray for in her life and what God wants to do in her life to transform her life, even as a means of becoming an entree into His life. You can take any one of those situational prayer requests we talk about, sickness, financial difficulty, and you can put it through the kingdom grid and you end up with not just change the situation, but Lord, set Your glory and display in my life. Work through me. Change me. That make sense? Now, how do we do that? I want to close with a brother who's going to give a testimony. As we were talking, he was sharing with me how he tried to deliberately incorporate Christ model prayer for His disciples in his own life. And I said, would you be willing to share that? And he said, sure. So Doug, come and share with us.
Thanks, Jerry. I am Doug Stewart. I've been coming to Cornerstone for about a year, year and a half now. Is that okay? Is that too much? All right, good. Knew Jerry before, about 5-6 years ago. Ran into him in kind of a discipling project. And then I moved into the area, and I've been attending Cornerstone. And this morning, I was just checking with Jerry on basically some homework assignment that I got from him, which he does a lot. And he had asked me if I'd share this morning about the disciples' prayer. A few years ago, I was walking through a devotional, John MacArthur's Drawing Near. Maybe you've heard of it. And he had the whole idea in there of following along the disciples' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and using it as a model for prayer. And if you're interested afterward, I can guarantee give you the model that I worked through. I did this for about 2 years, and I'm thinking of getting back to it. I've been using a different formula now that someone else has shared with me. But I found this to be really, really effective. And just as I walked through, just to give you some examples, I would walk through the prayer, you know, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I'd actually spend some time meditating on God and how holy he is and how separated. And I actually had a separate sheet, which I didn't bring tonight, of the names of God. And I would meditate on that. Or even on the sheet that you can pick up tonight, I left some, have some copies for you, on character qualities of God. For example, I would just think through, the first one here is holy or sovereign. I begin to meditate and talk back to God the fact that he has certain characteristics that he's chosen for himself. Just to start to get in the idea of being aware of his presence and what kind of God he is. And I move on to he bring his kingdom to this earth. And that God's kingdom wasn't something, as Jerry mentioned, something that has to necessarily be in the future, but something that he's already accomplishing in his own timing, in his own planning now. And shouldn't I be a part of it? So I wrote down here, pray to Christ to reign on earth as he already does in heaven. All right? That God's plans and purposes would be true here now. And not just fully in a future time, but true now. But even more so, that he would do his will, especially in my life. This is where it starts to get kind of personal and maybe a little more difficult for me to pray. I wrote down here, pray to be actively involved in, committed to God's will. That, and this is a John MacArthur term, aggressively pursue his will for my life. Not just kind of pursue, like I'm coming to Cornerstone, you know, I attend, you know, just enough functions to kind of get by and keep the elders or pastors off my back, and, you know, other people kind of see me here just enough to think I'm hanging out, but actually aggressively pursue God's will for my life. And actively rebel against the evil world system and my own flesh that get in the way of me aligning myself with God's will and his kingdom. Actually pray about that and take personal responsibility for it. Excuse me. And I found out as I did that, changes, not necessarily in my circumstances. In fact, circumstances, I got bad news for you. As I prayed this prayer, sometimes circumstances got worse. But it was me standing firm in those circumstances were really the changes that I would see. Moving on, he provides for our daily bread or our daily needs. I would pray, first of all, I wrote down, give God the privilege of meeting your needs in whatever way he chooses. You know, I got a really bad habit. I know the way I think God should meet my needs. And it should be very easy and painless for me in some monetary way or physical way or a relational way. Whatever that is, it should be as easy and scot-free as possible. Yet I would pray here that God would choose to meet my needs in whatever way he deemed, whatever way he saw fit. And I would find God would meet my needs, yet again, not necessarily in the easy, let's coast, Doug Stewart style, but in this way that would challenge me. That he is the source of every good gift, and that I would live in total dependence, Jerry mentioned this earlier, rely on his grace for daily living. If you've ever been in another country, especially a developing country, they used to call that third world, now they call them developing countries, that they, Christians, they're actively depend on God to get through each day and each week. And they're not surprised. I mean, I see, when I visit, sometimes I'm allowed to visit some of these countries and believers, brothers and sisters there, I'm always surprised about how God meets their needs in unusual ways. They never seem that surprised by it. They're grateful, but they never seem that surprised. I think to myself, man, if I had one answered prayer in the same way you did, boy, what would that do for my life? They see it all the time. Why? Because they totally depend on God. Where I might say I'm totally depending on God, but really I'm looking forward to that promotion at work or that bonus or whatever. Something more more in the physical realm, something that might be more in my control. So also wrote down here that a major precept of prayer is asking. I don't ask enough. And when I pray through this prayer, I'm constantly telling myself, reminding myself, not only in the morning when I would pray like at 6 a.m., but throughout the day to constantly ask. Come boldly before the throne of grace. As you move through this prayer, it gets more and more personal and more difficult sometimes for me to pray. This is where it gets really difficult. He pardons our sins as we pardon others. Ugh. Put down here, confess sin. Be specific. That I'd spend time specifically confessing sin. It's really good for me to say, you know, God, help me with my bad attitude against the benches. Hypothetically, of course. But rather than help me with my attitude about Kelly Benj, who's sitting in the back and I can see her right now, and, you know, obviously it's hypothetical, but specifically with a person or an attitude or an issue, be specific about it. That's where it started to get really good. Oh, and then another attitude buster back there too. I can see a good friend of mine. Specific about the sin. My attitude, my bitterness. Sinful habits that I have, I like to kind of gloss over those and kind of just, you know, throw them all in one kind of big pot. Specifically confessing them. And then doing something even more difficult. Can you guess what that is? Repenting. Saying, God, I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop. I'm going to do whatever's in my personal responsibility to stop this sin. To get away from it. To avoid it, whatever it takes, rather than just kind of asking you, you know, meet my needs, cleanse me, and I go on, I'll just do it again. That actually something would change in my life because of it. And remain in intimate fellowship with God and confess any willful sins quickly. Then there's, forgive me my debts, forgive me my sins, as I pardon others. This had a profound effect in my life. I wrote, this is sort of MacArthur stuff here, but What he wrote in Drawing Near, I kind of copied here. Be a minister of grace. Be ready to forgive others as God has forgiven you. Be ready. Be ready and able. Confess to God any unforgiveness. Go and ask forgiveness of that person. You know, how often do you actually see someone come up to you and ask for forgiveness? Does that happen very often in your life? It doesn't with me, I'll be honest with you. But according to the New Testament, it should be happening all the time because we sin against each other all the time, right? It had a profound effect on my life. People were really shocked because, you know, right and left, I had to go up to people and ask for forgiveness. And it not only did it shock them, but it changed my life because I got tired of doing it. So I stopped, you know, sinning against others for a little while. That helped quite a bit. And then MacArthur has a big thing here. Give the person something you highly value. Something I found, if there's somebody I don't like or have an attitude against, I found I would try to spend time with them. It was really easy. I wish I could just write them a check and kind of be over with it. You know, like, here's $10. Go away. Actually spend time, and that's not why I've been spending a lot of time with you lately, Jerry, by the way, just so you know. But actively spend time with that person that I've been bitter against. That tended to change my attitude with them. All right, and then let love cover sins that might get in the way that really aren't that big a deal, that sometimes we make a big deal of. Finally, protect us from temptation and don't deliver us into evil. Where MacArthur came on that was help with me, is God is sovereign in all situations. God allows evil. He's not the author of evil. But there are many times that I allow myself to get into situations. I kind of walk the line, you know. Kind of say, well, I'm going to just allow myself just to get close enough to this sin. Kind of toy with it. A pastor friend of mine talked about New Testament verse where it says that Satan prowls around like a lion. And he says, many people walk up to this lion without the bars there as if it was a kitty cat. You know, let's just kind of see how dangerous we can get.
I ask God to protect me from those times of temptation himself, put a hedge around me, but also let me take some personal responsibility, maybe not getting as close to those temptations as possible. You know what? For example, I really like to watch sports. People who know me know I really like to do it. I've got myself down to only 2 football games on Saturday afternoons instead of 6. The commercials on those football games are horrible. I'd say every other one is not something I should be watching. It's something that if I had all of you people sitting in the room with me, you'd probably say, you need to turn the channel. Because I just leave it on. You know, and make up an excuse in my mind. Well, I was going to go up and get a drink, but I'm too lazy, so I'll just leave this commercial on and watch it, or something, you know, really pitiful like that. Obviously, there's a lot of almost like soft pornographic images or something that gets to the point there. That's not something I should be watching. That's an example. I can, in God's will, in His mercy, in His grace, deliver myself from temptation in that way. At any rate, I did this for about 2 years. Again, I think I'm going to get back to it. It made a difference in my life. I found myself praying along with God and actually taking some personal responsibility in my life rather than saying, God, get me out of this mess. And I'm just going to sit here and wait for you to do it. And I started to expect to see God work in my life. If you're interested, I printed off about 30 copies if you're interested afterward. Either way, I would really, really encourage you to pray with God and align yourself with His kingdom, His will, and in your prayers, take personal responsibility for yourself, for your spiritual life, and see what happens. All right. Thanks for your time and listening.
Praying with God's kingdom in view and realizing that God is the King will make a huge difference. We've learned to functionally treat God as a genie. And God is no genie. God is a King. He's the King who created the world and everything in it. Graciously gave us life and meaning and places in this world. And when we chose to serve a rival king, ultimately ourselves, He came after us. And He took that which sin devastated and nearly ruined, and He is going to put it all back together again. And that's what He's doing. And prayer, understanding that big picture, will go somewhere. And it will be more than just using God like a one-armed bandit to seek our will. It will enlist us more cognitively and purposefully to be part of the bigger picture. And there's nothing more satisfying than that. So I encourage you to really think about and meditate on the substance of not only the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6, but also other prayers in the New Testament, including Paul's prayers. And grow in your prayer life. Grow and stretch. And see that list, yes, encompass the situation, but focus more on the people, you and me, in the midst of that situation. Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glorious privilege You've given to us to even address You and to come before Your throne of grace for mercy and grace to help us in the time of need. The problem is, Lord, we found all kinds of substitutes to somehow convince ourselves that we're not all that needy. And yet, Lord, as we look at ourselves through the lens of Scripture, as we understand ourselves in light of Your character, and we see the tremendous gap between You and us, not only in our conduct, but in our very thoughts and our very motives. Lord, we are so, and because of sin, in so many respects, we are so unlike You. And yet, Lord, we thank You that You sent Your Redeemer Son. We thank You, Lord, for His forgiveness. But, Lord, we thank You not just for forgiveness of sin, but, Lord, for the promise that you're going to completely free us from sin's power and one day sin's presence. And Lord, we see prayer as a crucial part of that process. So Lord, help us to get in line with your kind of praying. Lord, help us not to be satisfied just to pray according to situations. But Lord, help us to pray informed prayers. Prayers, Lord, that are deliberately embracing and rejoicing in your kingdom coming and your will being done. And Lord, help us to pray that way right now. And Lord, help us to keep growing at praying truly in Jesus' name for your glory and until you come. Amen.